Thanks for listening to the Gate City Church podcast. We're so glad you're here. For more information on our church or our 24/7 house of prayer, please visit gatecityatl.com. Now enjoy the message.
Well, hey guys, my name is Casey. If you do not know me, I am one of our pastors here at Gate City, and my job is I run our discipleship school. Right? So my job is basically I get to run with 40 of the coolest people on the planet and teach the Bible for 9 months, and it's awesome. Is there anybody in discipleship school in here? I see a couple of you guys over here. Come on. Awesome. So today, the message is titled, We Grow Together in Humility. We grow together in humility. And Pastor Dustin approached me a few weeks ago, and he sat me down. He goes, hey, listen, we're in this series. It's called We Grow Together. And I want you to do the one on humility, which I thought was kind of ironic because that is probably the thing that I struggle with the most. And the problem is he knows that. So I kind of feel like he was jabbing at me and being like, hey, you should preach on humility, bro. Wink, wink. You know what I mean? Humility. It is probably the biggest struggle of my life, if I'm being honest with you. So often, I feel like I'm right. So often, I feel prideful. So often, I feel like my preferences are the right preferences to have. My opinions are the right opinions to have. So often, I feel like when I'm in an argument or on one side of an issue that the Lord is on my side. So often, I feel like my giftings are more important. So often, I can feel like the most important person in my world. But I'm also kind of like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Because as often as I can feel like that, I can also feel like I'm thinking poorly of myself very often. You know what I mean? Where like you look in the mirror and you're not super happy with what you see. You second guess all the conversations that you have with people. You can sometimes feel like the least important person in the room. You can sometimes feel the need to validate yourself. Sometimes feel the need to fight for attention. To kind of claw your way out of guilt and shame. And I realized when I was putting together this sermon that I feel both of those so often. And that may be some of you in the room, or some of you may just be on the, I think really highly of myself side of things. Some of you, you have no idea what that even feels like. You are solely on the side of thinking poorly of yourself. But the reality is both of those things are pride. So often we think pride is, I just think very highly of myself, and that's just not the case. Pride is actually just thinking a lot of yourself. It doesn't matter if you think too highly of yourself. It doesn't matter if you think super poorly of yourself. Either way, yourself is at the center of your thoughts, and therefore it's pride. C.S. Lewis once said that true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. Let that just sink in for a moment. You see, so often we think pride is walking around with a strut. And it's not. It's walking around thinking you're the center of your world. And the antidote to pride is humility. So whether you are like me and you find yourself swinging on the pendulum of arrogance or thinking too lowly of yourself, or maybe you find yourself firmly planted in either one of those camps, my desire for you today is that you, along with myself, we would together grow in humility. The entire thrust of the message today is that C.S. Lewis quote. Everything we do today is going to be pointing towards thinking of ourselves less. And so here's the format, okay? I'm just going to lay it out. Here's how we're going to do it. We are going to read what is perhaps the most painful passage in all of the Bible for people like me. We're going to get through 11 verses in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to take it down verse by verse, take a couple of verses at a time, and we are going to see how each of them speak to this whole concept of thinking about ourselves less. And I'm going to warn you, it is painful. I have described this passage as being a cheese grater for your soul. Every time I read this passage, I'm like, ugh, it hurts. Ugh, I don't do this. Ugh, I need to grow in this. And the Lord began to speak to me about a year and a half ago before I went on sabbatical through this passage, and it has broken me time and time again. And we're Christians. Everybody in this room is probably a Christian. That means we hold the word of God to a very high honor and respect, and that means that we are trying to do the word of God. Amen? We want to be hearers and doers of the word of the Lord. So, my invitation to you is that you would, just like me, read through Philippians 2 and you would just feel the pain of it. Because the pain is good. As the great theologian John Mellencamp once said, it hurts so good. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. As we go through Philippians chapter 2, I want you to be thinking a specific way, okay? I think very systematically, and I think, like, I put things in compartments. It helps me make sense of the world. So what I want you to do is I want you to be thinking about three spheres in your life. I want you to think about all of these verses in the lens of your family, your church life, and your work life. So if you're a husband in the room and we get to verse 3 and it says, do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, I want you to think, okay, I'm a husband. How do I do my marriage like this? I'm a father. How do I raise my children like this? I'm an employee. How do I work like this? Or how do I do my house church like this? Does that make sense? Those are the three spheres, okay? Your home life, your church life, your work life. Amen? Y'all do me a favor, stand. We're gonna read the word together. And I'm old school, so we're gonna stand as we read the word. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we love you and we love your word. God, I tremble in holy fear as I read your word. Jesus, we want to be like you. We want these verses to be real in our life, not just theory. And so I'm asking, God, that you would help them be real for us. Give us the grace to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. So I said we're going to take this verse by verse, right? We're going to start with verses 1 and 2, and we're going to work our way down. Let me read verses 1 and 2 first. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. So here's the deal. These verses are stunning because they're actually setting the stage for the rest of the verses. Verses 1 and 2, that's the goal of Paul's instruction. Verses 3 through 11, and really like 3 through 15 if you continue reading, that's the strategy unto the goal. Verses 1 and 2, he says this. He goes, I want you to have the same mind, the same heart, the same spirit, and be united around the same purpose. In other words, he's going, you got to have unity. He goes, I'm making an appeal on behalf of the heart of God for unity. And he says, the only way you're going to get it is through humility. Now, here's the deal. Let me just break this down for you a little bit more. Are you ready for this? If you have an issue with unity, you actually have an issue with humility. Now, whether that's on your side, whether that's on the other person's side, chances are it's probably on both sides. Because where there is humility and mutual humility, you will always find that there's unity. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you four aspects of unity that Paul describes right here in Philippians chapter 2. Four aspects of unity, and then we're going to follow it up with five aspects of humility. How many aspects of unity? Okay, great. This is what he says. Same mind, same heart, same spirit, same purpose. What does he mean when he says the same mind? Think about it. What does he mean when he says, I want you to have the same mind? I'm convinced that as I read the works of Paul, that what he's referencing is not that we would all just kind of individually think the same, but it's that we would all have the mind of Christ. You see, because in the Corinthian church, he would write to them and tell them, hey, listen, you have to have the mind of Christ. In other words, you've got to think like Christ. You've got to process like Christ. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we have any shot at unity, it's got to start here. We have to have the same mind. And it actually is the very starting point for humility, because here's what it says. It says, Lord, I don't think right. Something is wrong with the way that I process information. Something is wrong with the way that I think. And I need to die to the way that I think. And I need you to teach me the way that you think. It's the starting point for humility because you're admitting that there's something wrong, right? We need more Christians with the mind of Christ. You've been on social media lately? We need more Christians who think like Jesus. Raise your hand if you want to have the mind of Christ. You want to think like Jesus. Great. So let me give you some practical instruction. Here's how we can start to think like Jesus. Here's how we can start to have the mind of Christ. It's very simple. It's two things. We have to know the word. We got to pray the word. We have no shot at thinking like Jesus if we don't know the word. None. Now, there might be exceptions to the rule, like the underground house churches that don't have Bibles and the Holy Spirit gives them, you know, utterance of the word. But the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required, and every single one of us has a Bible in our pocket. We have no excuse to be ignorant of the mind of Christ because we have it in our pocket and we also have it inside of us. We've got to know the word. We got to pray the word. It's not enough to just know the word because then you could be a theologian who thinks a lot about Christ. It's when you begin to pair that with praying the word. Oh man, that's when you move to a Pharisee who knows a lot about Christ to a priest who thinks like Christ. When you begin to take the word and ruminate on it and meditate on it daily, and you begin to bring it into your conversations with the Lord, your fellowship with the Lord. Bring it into the prayer room, bring it into your prayer closet, but bring it to work with you. Where you're thinking and you're going, oh Lord, what does it mean to be of the same mind? God, I want to have the mind of Christ. And you're bringing that into your fellowship. You will find that's where it bridges the gap between theory and practice, between your head and your heart. So if you want the same mind, you want the mind of Christ, we've got to die to our minds because our minds are wretched. We've got to put on the mind of Christ. That means we've got to know the word. We've got to pray the word. So he says, I want you to have the same mind. The second thing he says is, I want you to maintain the same love. And I love this language because he's really implying that love requires maintenance. that just like your vehicle, if you neglect maintenance, it eventually will die, so it is with love. So it is with your relationships. So it is with your marriages. So it is with your friendships at church. So it is with your work relationships. If you do not maintain love, it requires, if you don't have intentional, focused attention to love, it will die. You just got to maintain the same love. But then he says this, he goes, now I also want you to be united in spirit. In other words, we're not in opposition to one another. We don't take the role of the adversary against one another. We take the role of the advocate. We're for one another. We do 1 Corinthians 13. We want the best for one another. That means when there's a conflict, I'm not coming into it trying to harm you or wound you. I'm coming into it trying to understand you and build you up. That we would be united in spirit. And then he says this, that you would be intent on one purpose. What's the purpose? It's a good question. It could be a lot of things. I've kind of boiled down the purpose to what I think the purpose of Christianity is. Billy said it before, the unanimous exaltation of Jesus Christ. We want to see across the earth the unanimous exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's where everything is leading. We are trying to graft as many human beings as possible into the plan of salvation and redemption. That's the one purpose. In other words, it is not the unanimous exaltation of ourselves. It's about him, not us. And so Paul makes these statements and he goes, hey, listen, I need you guys to get unified. I need you to be of the same mind. I need you to maintain the same love. I need you to be united in spirit and not adversarial to one another. And he goes, and I need you working towards the same purpose, the same goal. And then he switches gears and he explains how we're going to get that kind of unity. And this is ultimately where it gets the most painful for me. I read these verses, dude, and it literally feels like I'm being ripped apart. I'm like, oh my gosh, I am keenly aware of all of the ways I fall short of this. You ready? Here we go. Verse 3. We're going to look at verse 3. And we're going to take it in two parts, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole verse right now. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I told you I was going to give you four aspects of unity, right? Same mind, same heart, same spirit, same purpose. This is the first aspect of humility. Be selfless. Be selfless. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Guys, listen to me. Everything in your life is desperately trying to get you to live in opposition to this verse. Your flesh hates this verse. The culture hates this verse. The world, the enemy, they all hate this verse. That's why it's so important we come to church, because at least we can have some place where we love this verse. Do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do you guys do that? Just curious. I don't know if I do that. He didn't say, do some things with selfishness or empty conceit. He doesn't say, do one thing a day out of selfishness or selflessness. He says, do all things out of selflessness. Do nothing from selfishness. And it hurts, man. Let me tell you a story. You ready for this? We always tell stories of great theologians, great martyrs. I'm going to tell you a story about a horrible human being. Early to mid-1900s, there was a man who was dubbed the most wicked man in the world. In England, that was how they ran his headlines. Now, this was, mind you, during the Holocaust. This is during World War I and World War II. This man went by the name of Aleister Crowley. Aleister Crowley was the most wicked and detestable human being that the planet had seen thus far. The things that he did, the things that he believed, were wicked, they were detestable, they were unspeakable. As a matter of fact, this guy's own mother, who was a devout Christian, was convinced that he was the beast in Revelation. This guy would go on to start a cult that would do atrocious and wicked and vile things, but this guy was known for having a mantra. You know what his mantra was? Do what thou wilt. Do what you want. Do what you want. And this whole concept was you should be able to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, because you're the most important. Well, fast forward, he dies in the 1940s. Fast forward to the 1960s, and another guy pops up, starts reading all of his journal entries and realizes, oh my gosh, this guy was onto something. This guy's a genius. And he becomes so moved by the mantra, do what you want, that he creates his own religion, and it's called the Church of Satan. And the guy's name is Anton LaVey. In the 1960s, he begins the Church of Satan. Now, I was perusing the Church of Satan's website, as one does, right? Doing some light reading, and I happened to click on their frequently asked questions page, right? I was interested in joining their church, perhaps. Just kidding. Just kidding. I am going to read to you an excerpt from their frequently asked questions section on their website. Are you ready? Who, remember, it hurts so good, right? We're okay with that? We're okay with the sting of conviction? Here we go. Lord, help me. The question they're answering is, why do Satanists worship the devil? And here's their response. We don't. Satanists are atheists. We see the universe as being indifferent to us, and all morals and values are subjective human constructs. Our position is to be self-centered, with ourselves being the most important person, the God of our subjective universe. So we're sometimes said to worship ourselves. Our current high priest, Gilmore, calls this step moving from being an atheist to an itheist. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You've got these two camps over here. You have the Christian camp. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And then over here, you have self-centered, let's worship ourselves, atheism. So here's the hard question. We start taking some inventory. Which one do you look more like? Which one do I look more like? If I were to really look at my life, and I were to give you the imperial data, the empirical evidence, right? And I were to go, where do I fall? I probably fall closer to atheism than I'd care to believe. They're all about self. They're all about being self-centered, ourselves being the most important. And we get the complete opposite message from the Bible. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Can you just take a moment and imagine? What if the whole world just did that verse? They don't even have to believe in Jesus. Let's just say they just did this verse. We all did this verse. What would happen? There'd be no more murder, no more rape. No more adultery, no more lying, no more stealing, no more abuse, no more violation of other human beings. The pornography industry would shut down. The jails would be emptied out. Homes would be made whole again. Families be made whole again. Can you just imagine, get like the gravity of that verse, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I'm gonna say it a lot because it's a really important verse. If we could rally around that verse, we could literally change the world. Now let's think a little smaller. Think about your marriage. What would happen, husbands, if you started to treat your wives this way? Really? You'd win their hearts. Wives, you'd win your husband's hearts. What happens if you parent this way? Your kids grow up feeling they're valued and important and probably come to mom and dad when they have an issue rather than go to their friends. How would this affect our church relationships? We probably wouldn't be as offended. We probably wouldn't church hop our whole lives. Instead, we'd probably have thriving relationships because they're birthed out of humility. What happens if you go to work and you go, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves? Can you imagine the impact that would have on your job? We could be a real light to the world. We could be real salt of the earth if we just did this verse. And yet, if we're honest, if I am honest, I don't do this verse like I should. I find that myself typically is the most important person in my world. So the first aspect of humility is that we would be selfless. The second is that we would regard one another as more important than ourselves. That's the second part of the verse. Everyone look at your neighbor. Everyone look them dead in the eye. You ready? I want you to repeat after me. I'm not that important. Look at your other neighbor. Say, you're more important than me. Okay. You notice I didn't have to do it because I had no neighbor. My wife, she reminds me of this often. Guys, I'm not that important. You're more important than me. And that's the attitude that we should have. You see, we're really good about doing that with pastors or people that we think are gifted, but we should literally be doing that with everybody, and not in some weird, like, celebrity type Christianity way, but just in a cool Christian, meek, humble, lowly, you're really important, and I want to aid you, I want to champion you, and I want to see you succeed. And if we really thought that the person next to us was more important than us, how would that change your life? How would it change my life? And I'm not saying that you're not actually important. Actually, what I'm saying is I'm not the important one. You're the important one. And I'm not even saying that I'm not that important. I'm just saying you're still far more important than me. And what it basically means is, as a Christian, guys, we never have the luxury of thinking we're the most important person in our world. Ever. When you walk into a room, we don't ever take the position of first place. We go low, and we regard one another as more important than ourselves. Let me explain how this works out. You ready? My time isn't more important than yours. My agenda isn't more important than yours. My preferences aren't more important than yours. My calling isn't more important than yours. My dreams aren't more important than yours, and my well-being isn't as important as yours. It's hard. It's painful. But that's the attitude that we're supposed to have as Christians. Guys, something happened along the way where we have really lost our way. Christians used to be servants to all. We used to pour our lives out as a drink offering. We used to be an aid to those around us and a help to those around us. And I don't know what happened, but I think it's maybe the Western influence of self. We've kind of dropped that a little bit. And I'm just telling you, man, there is a resurgence coming of servant Christianity where we are mutually going to be going low in an effort to serve not just each other, but to serve those around us. So, we're selfless. We look at others as more important. And then verse 4. We look out for the interests of others. You ready? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Pretty straightforward. Don't just look out for yourself, look out for your others, right? Let me tell you how we violate this verse. Two ways. We either A, just look out for ourselves, I'm going to get mine kind of deal. You know what I mean? We'll burn everything else. It doesn't matter. I want what I want. That's a pretty big violation. Most of us probably don't live there. Most of us probably live in the more sneaky, subtle way. You know what it is? I am going to look out for you while finding the most optimal ratio of convenience to help. So an opportunity shows up to make a sacrifice play, an opportunity shows up to help, an opportunity shows up to do this verse and to look out for your interests over my interests, and I'll go, okay, here we go. How can I give the least amount of output but still be seen as someone who helps? Guys, that's not what Jesus does. That's not what Paul did. They literally gave their lives for everybody else, even when it made their lives more difficult. Paul said it like this, I literally pour out myself as a drink offering to you. You know what that means? That means that when there's a sacrifice to be made, the Christians were the first ones to make it. When there's a short straw to draw, we're the ones who voluntarily take it. When there's a price to be paid, we're the ones who pay it. And we do it on behalf of others. We do it on behalf of others who may not even want us to do it. We do it on behalf of others even though they may not see it. We do it on behalf of others even though they may kill us in the process. Because that's what Jesus did. When there's a sacrifice to be made and it's between your interests and my interests, your interests win. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And I don't live for this age. I don't live for the temporary pleasure that I get from putting my own interests in front of me. I live to lift up all and to magnify Jesus. And I live for the day that I'm gonna see him face to face. But man, it's really hard in the moment. And several of you in the room, you know me and you know how apt I am to not draw the short straw. We'll just let somebody else be humble. That's good for them. As Christians, it should literally be a race to see who's gonna make the sacrifice play. So we look out for the interests of others. And I have this on the notes, but we have to get to the place where we're seeking the highest good for those around us, even if it's at the expense of ourselves. Again, think in the sphere of your family. Look out, not for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. Think about house church, T groups. Think about section leading this way. Think about showing up to work this way. You can see how it would dramatically affect probably the way you live, right? So the first aspect of humility, we're gonna be selfless. The second, we're gonna regard one another as more important than ourselves. The third is we're gonna look out for the interests of others. And the fourth is we're gonna go low. And I mean low. Are you ready for this? Verses 5 and 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, if you're not careful, you're gonna think that he's making some like Christological declaration about, you know, the majesty of Christ. He's actually not. He's just driving a pastoral point home. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Put others' interests before you. Have this attitude, which is in Christ Jesus, who although he was God, didn't act like it. Took the form of a servant. You see, he's actually fortifying the verses right before this because he's going, okay, listen, why do we do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit? Because that's what Jesus did. That's how Jesus lived. Why do we regard one another as more important than yourself? Because that's how Jesus lived. Why do we look out for the interests of others over our own personal interests? Because that's how Jesus lived. And then in these verses, he's getting ready to up the ante, something fierce. He's about to explain how Jesus does his position and equate that to how we're supposed to do our position. He goes, hey, you know how Jesus was God? He was the highest rank there is. You know how he should have been the one to be served? He goes, he didn't do that, did he? He didn't play the high-ranking card. He went to the lowest place, the lowest rank. He didn't come to to be served. He came to serve. And he goes, have this attitude, which is in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, although he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself as a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Guys, all he is saying is Jesus did his position like this. He was the highest of highs, and he made himself to be the lowest of lows. He came to be a servant of all. Now just listen, everybody in this room has a position where you're in the highest of highs. Maybe it's in the church and you're a pastor. Maybe it's you're the highest rank in your house church. Maybe you're a husband, or you're a wife and you're a co-leader of your family. Maybe you're a manager. Maybe you're a shift leader. Maybe you're a T group leader. Maybe you are some, a room manager, right? Like anything. Imagine if you did your position like Jesus did, who although was right about everything, died to his right to be right, although should have been served, died to his right to be served, and took the lowest place and said, I'm going to become the chief exemplary servant. I live to serve those who would quote unquote be beneath me. And that's how we do Christianity. That's how we do our position. That's how you lead your homes. I've often said headship means you're the first to serve and first to die. Leadership means you're the first to serve and you're the first to die. You could see how it would affect your relationships. So we go low. Then the next point, the fifth aspect of humility, we die to ourselves. These next verses, I think, are so helpful because it continues. He says, being found in appearance as a man, this is Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. He humbled himself. Can I just tell you something? Jesus was not humbled. He humbled himself. His life was not taken. It was freely given. I'm going to steal something from our beloved Pastor Dustin. He preached this sermon about 16 years ago, and it marked me as a brand new Christian. He said this, the Bible never tells you to pray for humility. It says to humble yourself. He says, if you pray for humility, you might actually get humiliated. I was like, that's a powerful, painful word to say, Dustin. And you see it right here. He goes, Jesus humbled himself. In other words, the onus to walk in humility is not on the Lord for you, it's on you. It's on me. I have to humble myself. But that's a very hard place to be, and I don't really know how to do that because, my gut reaction is, like, I'm just going to think poorly of myself, and that's not humility. Humility means to die to yourself. Self isn't there. It's not about me anymore. But check this out, man, this verse. I'm telling you guys, the Bible, it's so insightful. It literally gives us the answer because he goes, hey, Jesus humbled himself, and I go, oh, how do you do that? And it literally tells you, look at this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Raise your hand if you want to be humble. You do. It's okay. You can raise your hand. You're not prideful for doing it, right? We want humility. The ultimate act of humility is obedience. Because it's the action behind not my will, but your will be done. Actions speak louder than words, amen? Okay? So every moment that you're obedient, it actually says something to the Lord. Doesn't matter how big and extravagant the obedience is, or how small and seemingly meaningless it is. You pick up the trash in the parking lot and you do it unto the Lord, it says something. You know what it says? You're the Lord of my life, not me. Not my will, but your will be done. Every time you don't click the link, all the way to quitting drugs and alcohol, and getting clean and sober. All obedience, every act of obedience says the same thing, and it moves the heart of the Lord. And I think we're gonna be really surprised, guys, when we stand face to face with Jesus and he has a record of all of the small moments that we were obedient that we forgot about, and he's gonna go, yeah, it really moved my heart when you smiled at that person. It really moved my heart when you took the phone call at midnight with the guy you didn't like at church. It really moved my heart the way that you served at the food bank or the nursing home. You were just trying to be obedient. I loved it. Obedience, guys, it's the ultimate act of humility. But let's take just a little step further. What was Jesus obedient to do? Death! And death on a cross! Guys, there is this myth out there in the church that's like, Jesus died on the cross, so I don't have to. I'm like, that is so false. Jesus died on the cross as our forerunner so that we could die on the cross. He paved the way. We die in this equation. Remember when you got saved, right? We got born again. You know what that means? If I'm born again, that means I have to die the first time. Guys, we're dead in the equation of Christianity. That's like so rich theologically. I don't have time to unpack that, but I'll tell you this. Paul says it like this. He goes, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old man, new man paradigm, you see it out all throughout Ephesians 4. Guys, it's not about us. Jesus was obedient, but he wasn't just obedient. He was obedient to the point of dying for others. And that's what we do. Guys, we're Christians. We die so that others can live. We make the sacrifice play. When there's a loss to take, we take the L. I lose so that you can win. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. And we're to have the same attitude which was in Christ Jesus. And oh my gosh, this is so far away from atheism. This is so far away from self-help and self-care. This is, it's not about me anymore. It's about those around me. And I'm a servant of all. And I'm going to live my life as a drink offering to my wife, to my kids, to my friends, to my church, to those around me, to the lost. My life doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. And it's in service of his will. And it's of service of these people. And you think about it. Anybody who's ever inspired you in the faith lives this way. When we talk about the martyrs, when we talk about the great theologians of the day, they lived this way. They said, it's not my life to live. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And guys, I want to see us get back to this. Now, I don't actually know you, so you could totally be knocking this thing out of the park, and I'm just preaching to myself. If that's the case, then the Lord is literally humbling me, and that's terrifying. You guys are going to walk out of here and be like, man, you really suck, Casey. I'm awesome. I don't know what you're talking about. We do what Jesus did. We die on behalf of others. And it's so silly, but I'm just going to give you some examples. It's letting someone go before you in line. It is. It's answering the phone call at midnight. It's being inconvenienced for others. It's when you're seeing a brother or sister post something online that really bothers you. You don't comment and be like, you're wrong. How dare you? It's dying to your right to be right. It goes back to not being an adversary, but being an advocate. And then let's finish up these verses. Is the worship team coming up here? Worship team, if you can hear me, come in, worship team. I was told I had 40 minutes and I got it 40 minutes on the dot, so you need to get in here, worship team. Because I'm running out of material. Verses 9 through 11. Lowliness leads to exaltation. You ready for this? This is how he ends this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we see this principle played out in Scripture, that when you go low, the Lord brings you high. But I think where we really miss this is we think that the exaltation comes on this side of heaven. And we get really frustrated when I go low and I go low and I go low and the Lord never elevates me. I don't ever feel any kind of exaltation. I don't feel glorified. I don't feel glorious. And here's the deal. On this side of heaven, you probably won't. You might, and that would be awesome. But we don't live for this side of heaven. We live for another age. And what this scripture just says is that because Jesus went low, God brought him high. And listen, the same principle applies to us. Now, we're not going to be God, okay? That's weird, and that's heresy. But Jesus himself talked about this principle. You know what he said? The first will be last in the kingdom of heaven, and the last will be first. Who's ever the greatest here will be the least there, but the least here will be the greatest there. And it's this concept that if we live a life of humility, in the age to come, there's glory waiting for us. And I know that, man, that may not be a good motivator, because that seems so far off, but can I just tell you, a billion years from now, when you are reaping the harvest and you are still feasting on the reward you got for that day that you just didn't post the thing on social media for picking up the trash, for husbands saying, you know what, I'm not going to play the video game, I'm going to go play with my kids right now, I'm going to put them first. When you're like a billion years from now eating from that feast and that reward, dude, you're going to be like, thank God I did that. I'm so happy. So why don't you guys stand? Why don't you guys stand? What I don't want you to do is I don't want you to at all look at me and be like, this guy's got it together. I just don't. I'm just telling you, these verses, they hurt me so much. Because I'm so aware, man, of all the times that I don't treat my wife like this. I don't treat her wrong. I don't treat her bad. I just, you know, sometimes I'm like, hey, why don't you make the sacrifice play? And I should never have that attitude. I'm a Christian. We're Christians. We take the L. We take the loss. We draw the short straw. And we die to ourselves. And we live for his will. And we live to serve one another. Amen? So I'm gonna pray. Joy's gonna lead us in a little bit of song, and then Hazen's gonna come up and close us out. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does hurt, but God, we love the conviction of the word. We love the conviction of the spirit. God, you say you discipline those whom you love. You say in Hebrews 12 that if we're without discipline, then we're illegitimate children. And Lord, the pain of these verses is simply a reminder that we are accepted in the beloved, that we're accepted in you. And I'm asking, God, that you would give us the grace to do unity the way that you want us to. God, that we would operate out of the same mind, the same heart, the same spirit, the same purpose. And I'm asking that you would help us to do humility the biblical way. Not that we would think less of ourselves, that we would think of ourselves less. Teach us to be selfless. Teach us to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Teach us, oh Lord, to look out for the interests of others before ourselves. Teach us to go low and teach us to die to ourselves. In the name of Jesus, if y'all will just worship for a moment.